state on it. Before we get started, I want to have a word of prayer here. George came to me. He's run into this fellow named Luis. Is that right, George? And he's got some really serious issues and can't get the medicine that he needs, so I'd like prayer for him. Sister Jerry, it's your birthday today, right? I pray for you. And 29. Gary, you're on the mend. Yes. Praise be. And we have a stranger from out west who's come back to the East Coast. That doesn't happen very often around here, right? That people come back to the great Northeast. So, David, it's good to see you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace today. And we would ask that you help us in this Sunday school hour. And Father, we want to lift up these that we have mentioned here today. We give you thanks for each one, but especially for Lewis and this issue of cancer that he seems to have without an ability to get the help that he needs. And so we cry out to you, and we would ask that you would help him, that your grace would be upon him. And Father, we would add to this list the whole Barrero clan and whatever their plans are for today. We would expect them to be traveling in, and that your grace would be upon them. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title that I have for our Sunday school is The 9/11 of the Heart. And that's kind of a weird title, but what it really is about is those things that may happen to us on a grand scale, right, in a public way, or something that might be maybe happening in ourselves individually, but it's really jolting, right? 9/11 was jolting, and the effect that those kind of terrifying, jolting things can have on us is what we're going to be addressing today. So I'd like for us to begin by singing number 54, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our God and our Father in heaven, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you for the provision of what the world would call a safe place, but you're the anchor for our soul. Father, you have us on many adventures here in this life. Earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, literally and figuratively. And so, Father, we thank you for the provision of a resting place that's found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Again, help us this Sunday school hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't sit down. I normally ask you to sit down. In our sermon, Peter's going to be terrified by something. Jesus is walking on water. All of the disciples are terrified by that. But then Peter says, they all thought it was a ghost. If it's you, Lord, bid that I come to you. And Jesus says, come. Peter steps out of the boat. Good for him, right? But then he looks around at the waves and the wind. And he sinks. So the best of the best of us, right, can have those moments where our circumstances really terrify us. And so that's what our Sunday school lesson is going to be about. And you know what? We are going to break tradition here by singing another song as we open. Yes, right? Are you all going to be able to? If you have to sit down, right? But as it says on the paper here, don't ever let anyone tell you we always do the same thing here at Oakland, because we're singing two songs to open Sunday school. 188, thematically, they're both similar. My faith looks up to thee. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be holy thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul. Good singing. You may be seated. Mr. Lapp may not be responsible for any typos you may have seen there, even though there was one on the very first verse there. She's inherited this project. I think she's doing pretty well these last several weeks, don't you think? Right? But maybe she might want to take note of that, and maybe for the next time out, the spelling of the word is divine. It's not D-E, but it's D-I. You were wondering that same thing?
Andy Devine.
Say it again?
Remember Andy Devine?
I don't. What decade was he? Did he? He's in the 50s. 17. So she'll make note of that, I'm sure. You know, she's inheriting these things and doing a great, great, great job. The title of what we have here from Lori's book is When Circumstances Bring Doubt. And there's this famous story from Matthew 11, John the Baptist of all people. He's in prison,
All right, so circumstances, you know, we're all human. Peter sinks, right? When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? He was born to prepare the way for the Messiah, but in this verse, he seems plagued by doubts. Something has caused John the Baptist. I wonder what that was, right? I mean, to question the mission he came to fulfill. As he sits in jail, and again, when you think about this, this is not a modern jail cell where you watch TV and, you know, this is, you know, the rats, the running water on the floor. That's the only indoor plumbing they had, is that the dungeons would leak. As he sits in jail, he suddenly feels compelled to ask Jesus if he is the Messiah. It seems kind of late to ask this question, especially when you consider all that he's done up to this point, right? From the womb on, John was certain of Jesus' identity. The Bible tells us that he leapt, right, in his mother's womb when Mary entered the room. But John's circumstances have discouraged him. So those outside forces. Remember, Peter stepped out of the boat, but the circumstances said, I don't like this. To question whether Jesus was actually the one who was born to precede. In this scene from John's life, we learned that God makes room for our doubts. And that's good to know, right? Because we could say, oh, we have a doubt. Oh, God doesn't like me anymore. Or maybe I don't have any faith. And we don't need to go there. Jesus' trajectory shows, has somehow caused John to rethink his certainty that Jesus is the Messiah. And the confident words that he did declare. Remember, he said, you know, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him, follow him. It is starting to become clear that Jesus' kingdom is different from what John thought it would be. John's feelings are not unlike ours when we witness suffering and godliness in our world. And we're going to end up closing with, don't be afraid to think about 9/11 and the impact that it had on so many people that you and I know, and maybe the impact it had on you. When you see suffering and ungodliness in the world, and you wonder why God is not intervening or stopping some of these things. What we learn from John the Baptist is that we can approach God with these questions and let God know our doubts. That doubts have, in fact, rattled our belief. John boldly, and we're not advocating for doubt here, we're just saying there's room for that because we're human. John boldly sends his messengers to Jesus, and he doesn't do much to hide his confusion. What is important is how Jesus answers and what his response means, not only for John the Baptist, but for us. Report to John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and Jesus elaborates on that. And what John is hearing is all those promises, particularly from Isaiah, that this is what the world of the Messiah would look like. And so the question comes back, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? And Jesus quotes, what's going on? And what's going on in the ministry of Jesus is that the blind were receiving their sight. The lepers were cleansed, right? So all of that was taking place, right? So the bottom of that paragraph, Jesus calls him to look beyond his immediate circumstances to see God at work. That's a hard thing for us to do when our circumstances are dominating our horizon. But look and see that, you know, I mean, we can look at our world right now. We can say, oh, you know, where is God in this? Where is he helping America? If we can stop with only America being our horizon, but look at the hundreds of thousands and even of millions of Christians that are being converted out of Islam, out of Buddhism in China, the revivals that are taking place in South America, we can see God at work. It's interesting to note that, after Jesus answers John's question, he points to John himself as evidence that his kingdom is different. People in that time expected a different kind of prophecy, a different kind of prophet to announce Jesus' arrival, rather than a man feasting on wild honey and locust, right? And I have a little sidebar here. Those of you who may be familiar with or have access to Theopolis, there's a relatively new article that's been posted there by Jeff Myers. Jeff Myers is the guy who wrote the book on worship. He's the guy who wrote the book on wisdom for dissidents that we had spent the last year on. And Jeff does this marvelous thing about camels and why John was clothed in what? Camel's skin, right? So he had the locusts and the wild honey, but what he was wearing was a camel's coat, I guess you could say. And he does this whole elaboration on camels in the Bible. And he ends up saying that how wonderful the Word of God is and the plan of God is that John was wearing a camel suit, right? And camels are all through the Old Testament, and yet they're concentrated. The number of, and I don't remember exactly how many times camels are mentioned in the Bible, but there's a huge concentration of them in the story of Abraham sending a servant out to find a bride for Isaac, his son. Isaac is the seed. Okay? And so there's all these camels. There's camels in this caravan of the servant. There's camels, by the way, with Rebecca, who ends up at the well, right? She's getting water for her camels. Their camels, there's all these camels. Everybody's getting this water at this well, but it's camels on steroids. And numerically, Jeff shows this in his article. And then if you think about the fact that Jesus is the promised seed, right? Father Abraham, Isaac, the one through whom all the fulfillment of all the prophecies would come. If you think about God the Father and Jesus as an Isaac kind of a person, then you see what John has done, what John is doing by wearing this camel skin is that, and remember, Rebecca comes to Isaac on a camel. So John is carrying, John the Baptist, is carrying the bride. That's us. That's us. Particularly, it's the people in the immediate historical context where John is carrying the people to the new Isaac, to Jesus. You get it? John is a camel carrying the bride, carrying Rebecca, that's us, to Jesus. Just really fascinating article. That's an aside here. The point in the article here is that people weren't looking for someone with camel skin. They were looking for something more spectacular out of John's ministry, right? But Jesus points out that this is another sign that God's kingdom is different from what people expected. Neither John, with his camel skin and locust and wild honey, nor Jesus acted or appeared the way people thought they should. And they are evidence that God's kingdom is different and it's bigger than what we can see. Our circumstances, next page, can look grim. So in order to affirm that God is still at work, we may have to lift our eyes. Our faith looks up to thee. And strengthen our faith. John is huddled in the jail cell. And again, it's a real jail. Unable to continue his ministry. His circumstances have clouded his judgment. I imagine he's thinking that if Jesus really is the Messiah, this would not have happened. Why am I rotting here in this jail cell? Or at the very least, that Jesus would get him out. You know, if you're a modern Christian, right, you'd say, well, that could never happen to you, right? And of course, if it did happen to you, God would miraculously get you out of prison. John sees nothing around him. When all around us gives way, right? The only thing left is the solid rock. John sees nothing around him that supports his faith, and now he wonders if it's all been a delusion. Jesus' actions have betrayed the faith that John had in him. And John will need a different and a bigger faith in order to proceed. A faith that says, well, maybe it's not about me having my best life now. When Jesus sends back the answer that people are being healed and ministry is happening, John has to, again, look past his own circumstances in order to see it. This will take a spiritual maturity to trust Jesus in what he is doing, even if it isn't what John wants it to be. We can think of this in terms of a micro world of our own or a macro world. What is God doing in America? Maybe God isn't going to do with America what we hoped he would. All sorts of application here. Like John, we may not see things resolved the way we want them to be, and we may need to let go. I won't sing Let It Go. Aren't you glad? We may need to let go of who we think God should be. But Jesus makes it clear that there are places to witness God's glory if we are willing to look beyond our circumstances. The story that God is weaving together often differs from what our immediate vision is. Jesus ends his response to John's message with words that appear to foreshadow the difficulty John will endure at the end of his life. Remember, John doesn't get out of prison. He gets his head chopped off. A little farther down at the end of that line, given John's courage moving forward to his death, it is possible his faith may have been strengthened by Jesus' answer. We don't really know to the doubts that he had. But one thing we do know through verse 11 is that Jesus makes it clear that John's questioning has not rattled him. He expresses his admiration for John by saying that no one on earth is greater, and he affirms John for being exactly who he is supposed to be. John is perfectly fulfilling his ministry as he sits in that jail cell and gets his head chopped off. It appears that John's questions to Jesus, however offensive it might look to us, was met with Jesus' affirmation. Our doubts don't shake the love God holds for us. Last paragraph. When we move away from God in our doubts, we sometimes end up abandoning him. And I'm not suggesting that John did that. God, rather, though, invites us to move toward him with our doubts instead. So instead of keeping them in and moving away from God, when and if you have doubts, right, better to address them and move toward him. John's bold question to Jesus gives us courage to ask our own questions. I got two yucks here. God doesn't need a chance. God, can do whatever he wants. And this whole idea of opening the door, that's the other yuck, right? God can reveal himself in new ways, which can reconstruct our perceptions and strengthen our faith. God can do both of those things without us. But the point is, both of those things are possibilities. So here's our reflection. Have you ever discussed your own doubts about God with anyone or prayed about them and moved closer to God? Number two, does this cause you to realize about your own faith? Are you encouraged or discouraged by this account of John the Baptist? It's a good question. You could look at it and say, wow, there's a guy who is faithful unto the end. Or you could look at it and say, wow, is this how God treats his kids? What events in your life, and here's this macro or micro idea, what events in your life or in the world have caused you to doubt God? And what do these events do to your faith? I have number four here. 9/11, what I mean by that is the real 9/11, all right? Most of us lived through that. David? Yeah, okay. On September 11th, 2001. So you know what happened, though, right? Okay, all right. All right. So most of us lived through that. I can't tell you how many people had their faith rocked, if not destroyed, by that. And I've also read it from, you know, in articles, and people have said, well, before 9/11, you know, I used to believe in God, blah, 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 but now it just shattered their faith. Anybody else have that experience of reading it or knowing someone for whom that happened, whose faith was shattered as much as those buildings were shattered? Oh, I must live on a different planet than most of you guys, but I know folks who have done that, right? How about you? Did it come to a point where, how could God let that happen? You know? Then number five, 9/11, the real one, right, was a world stage kind of an idea, something that almost everybody saw and had to process in some way, shape, or form. And then there are our own private showings, right? Meaning, it's not on the world stage, but I'm dealing with this, you're dealing with that, divorce, bankruptcy, illness, you name it. So those are the reflections that we have. Who wants to go first with any comments about any of those or contributions? Yes, Chuck. Yep.
Everything that happens is a test for us individually as well as collectively.
For me, 9/11 would be in the category of this idea that, you know, because there's a ton of people who just say, oh, God had nothing to do with that. And so they have a God that's not very big because he's not sovereign anymore, right? And so they deal with it that way. So they haven't left the faith, but they have left the faith in the sense that they used to believe in the sovereign God, and now they believe in a God who's somehow smaller than that because he would never do that, right? He would never allow that. He would have been like Superman. He would have shown up right in front of that building and stopped that plane, right? Those planes. But, you know, when I see difficulty, and the Book of Lamentations really taught me this, is that, you know, recognizing the faithfulness of God can occur and then accrue within us. We say, wow, God is really faithful when we see blessing. But the faithfulness of God can also occur and accrue and build in me when I see negative sanctions, judgment, right? And so, you know, you're living in 586 BC and you're a Jew and you're in Jerusalem and the bad guys are about to level your city, right? 70 AD is another perfect example of that. You think you're on the winning side here, but the idolatry in both of those cases was so great that God in his faithfulness was judging them. You know, David says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy law. Thou in faithfulness have afflicted me, that God brought afflictions. So you see that all throughout the Bible, those negative sanctions coming and revealing God's faithfulness as much as blessings and mercy reveal his faithfulness. You with me? So, yeah, Terry.
When I've gone through things like that, I've taken somewhat comfort in, I think it's Job and Habakkuk. I think they both say, like, or Habakkuk says, I will sit here and I'm going to wait until you answer me, you know, for my complaint. And Job says, like, I demand that there be, like, a just, you know, not that there be judgment or that there be a justice there. And both of them get an answer from God. Both of them are not the answer that they wanted or that they expected. But at least they kind of showed their faith that there's like no other place to turn to. They're not saying like I'm turning away from God. It's like I demand that God answer me.
Yeah.
And even if my complaint that I'm complaining to God with isn't the best one, it's still showing that there is still a faith there. And so I do. Sometimes complain to God, but at least it's complaining to God and not.
Correct. And so you're not keeping it in and moving away from him. You're engaging him in conversation. Yeah.
Even if I'm wrong.
Anybody else? No one else has ever had any problems? No 9/11s in your life? Private showings or world stage things?
Only daily.
Only daily. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Gare.
I look at the results of 9/11. And I think that God's hand is God. But we as Christians, we have the word. We know God has done, and he tells us what he's going to do in the future. So we as Christians, we must thank him for sparing those that are left behind. Bringing them in captivity for how many years, and then they repent, they come back again, they sin, and all that. I mean, this country hasn't learned anything from that, but as far as I'm concerned, it's still a godless country, no matter how you look at it. Homosexuality is unwise, murder is unwise. People are just, they don't care. So when Bob and I pray, we kind of pray that the Lord would protect his people, his church, and give us strength. Because we know that things aren't getting better.
What do you mean when you say that, in case? Do you mean eschatologically they're not getting better? The world is not getting better? Or are you talking about our present situation in America? Yeah. But you're not denying there are also some glimmers of hope for change there too. Yeah, okay. Yep. But it seems, if you look at the polling, it seems like there are more and more people who have a anti or a post-Christian view of what the country should be. Now, again, most revolutions come because a focused minority make the necessary changes. So that's hopeful. Anybody else on any of these topics? Yes.
I can't help get the feeling that there may be a rebound happening for the game.
Yeah.
I mean, you're seeing it in the popular culture. Now, this may not be a general sweep toward the Bible.
Yeah.
But I think that more traditional, more conservative perspectives are starting to reemerge as people are just getting so broken, so disheartened, and so confused about everything. They're looking for something solid to grasp on. And we are seeing a movement back toward the right, collectively.
Right.
And I mean the extreme.
Right. And for sure, the there's hope. The polarization is really increased. You know, we don't have battle lines in the sense that, north, south, east, and west, but we do have battle lines in terms of God's faithfulness. Those lines are drawn. They're just invisible lines that we can clearly see being played out in front of us every day. Anybody else? All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for this essay here and how, Lord, you invite us to share the wholeness of ourselves, the fullness of ourselves with you. You love us as your children, and so you take the good, the bad, the ugly. And Father, again, help us to realize that for someone like John, as he would rot in prison there and ultimately be executed, that none of that translates to any sort of reduced affection on your part. As a matter of fact, he was another son of glory who was being purified. So we praise you and we thank you for that. Help us, Lord God, to look beyond our present and personal circumstances, and that every day we would see you as bigger and bigger and bigger, because of our understanding of you that grows because of your Spirit and because of your Word. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.